We ask our God to bless the meeting today. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee that we can approach Thee and do so in the name of the Lord Jesus. The words of the hymn that we've been singing expresses something that dwells in these hearts of ours. Just as long ago David was able to say that his heart indicted a good matter, and that his tongue being the pen of a ready writer, he spoke of the things that he had made touching the King. So this afternoon, as we approach thy throne, we offer to thee our thanksgivings and our praises in a very special way for the gift of thy dear Son to the cross of Calvary. How we bless thee that he tasted of death for every man. How we bless thee that even though he went into the depths of humiliation, today he's exalted to the highest place in heaven. Thou hast given him a name above every name. We thank thee that he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high today, one day to come forth, crowned with all those royal diadems that are his by right. And we bless thee that every knee in heaven and earth will bow before him, and all the denizens of the earth beneath, we thank thee, our God, that they too will acknowledge that he is Lord. So our God, that as all the universe looks forward to that time when the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted and given his rightful place, how we thank thee that here today, in the midst of a gathered company of thine own, the Lord Jesus Christ is acknowledged as Lord of all. Rejoicing then in this salvation, we approach thee, and we cry, our God, that thy presence might be felt in our gathering here this afternoon. We have a purpose before us, and that to open up a section of thy word, to learn a little of its meaning, to apply its truths to our lives. So we cry to thee, O God, that thy presence will be felt in the workings of the Holy Spirit, so that as comments are made and things are taught, that these will be completely in keeping with thy mind, that thy people will be stirred. Not only affections warmed, but conscience touched as well, and that above all in our gathering our Lord Jesus will be seen to be Lord in the midst of his own, exalted as the result of thy word being spoken. Do bless each and all who take part, and all who listen, and grant our God that in all things, being done profitably, they work out for thine own glory, to the exaltation of thy dear Son, and the blessing of thy people too. Hear then these are prayers we beseech thee, and as our brother Paisley opens up the scriptures, him we pray that a special grace will be given and much help, so that everything that is said, clarity of thought, and understanding of thy word will be given. Hear then these are prayers as we offer them to thee, with our thanks again in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen. Shall we open our Bibles, please? The Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. It always gives us great pleasure, and on behalf of the conveners, we welcome such a large company at this Bible reading, which is likely one of the largest Bible readings known amongst assemblies of God today. Last year it was our privilege to consider Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3. And this year it has been thought good by the conveners to continue in this more practical part of this beautiful epistle. And so it is my lot today to open up this passage, Ephesians 4, and we have also the help tomorrow of our brother Curry, who has labored for the Lord in Japan for many, many years. I remember shortly after his conversion, preaching 40 years ago, when his mother was converted and his sister Lily brought to Christ. And we have been encouraged by the progress that our brother Curry has made in the things of God. We feel he's competent to develop chapter 5 tomorrow. And then our brother Smith, well known to us here, will have the responsibility of chapter 6 on Lord's Day afternoon. And so I trust all will return so that you may get the full benefit of this very important and practical part of the beautiful epistle to the Ephesians. So shall we read then in chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of you is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto man. Now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now we prepare the revised reading of verse 12, the census clearer, for the perfecting of the saints unto, the preposition should be, unto the work of the ministry, unto the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I suggest that, broadly speaking, is the first section of this chapter. Verse 17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. I think you would find that the word other is missing in the original text. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness or covetousness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed, or in whom ye were sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, or better, hath forgiven us. I prefer this last verse. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading, and we pay particular attention to the public reading of the Scriptures today. We were reminded that Paul wrote this epistle during his imprisonment, as recorded in the book of the Acts, chapter 28. It was first of four of the prison epistles, and no doubt it's the high watermark of all the letters that Paul wrote. The sweetest psalms that David penned came from the cave, and the choicest letters of the New Testament, and there are 21 letters composing the major part of the New Testament, and this epistle to the Ephesians is likely the gem of all the epistles. It divides into two parts. The first three chapters bring to our attention the wealth of the believers today. It could be called our position. The key phrase that is in it is in Christ. It reminds me of the words of the Lord Jesus at the pool of Bethesda when he said to the man, "Rise up." These three chapters, over them you could write, "Rise up, seated in the heavenlies, positionally in Christ, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies." When we come to the second part that we're going to consider, it would remind us of the words of the Lord Jesus to the man at the pool. He not only said, "Rise up," but he said, "Walk." And the key to the second part, the key word, is walk. And here, it's not the wealth of the believer in Christ seated at the right hand, seated in the heavenlies, but it's the walk of the believer on earth, in various places that we're going to see him. And the key phrase here is, in the Lord. In Christ is position, but in the Lord is responsibility. The wealth of the believer in the first three chapters, the doctrine. But the walk of the believer in the last three chapters, the practice. And as is the custom in these letters of Paul, he lays down the doctrine, and then springing from that doctrine comes the practice of the believers. Sound doctrine will produce sound living in an evil world. Now this chapter introduces us to the five occasions that we have the word walk. And you'll notice that the first section, 1 to 17, is walking worthy. And of course, the little word walk worthy of the high calling wherewith you're called, because of the wonderful position into which Jew and Gentile have been brought, into the one body that he has developed so fully in this wonderful opening part of the epistle. Because of that high calling, the high calling wherewith we have been called, we have to have a worthy walk in keeping with such a position. And the key, likely, to the whole of these three chapters is walking worthily. Verses 1 to 17, it's walking in unity with fellow believers. And the sphere here is the spiritual sphere of our church life. I suppose that 1 to 17 is taken up with our walk as believers in our church life, our spiritual walk. Then when we come from verse 17 to the end of this chapter, walk not as other, as Gentiles walk. I left out the word other. Oftentimes we refer to ourselves and we sing, ye Gentiles, sinners, ne'er forget. We are not Gentiles. And if there are any Jews in the gathering, you are not a Jew any longer. There are three peoples in the world today, the Jew, the Gentile, and the believers that are in the body of Christ. And so he leaves out the word, I believe, other here. We lost our Gentilishness the day we were saved, and there's neither Jew nor Gentile today, but believers in one body. And so he said, walk not as Gentiles walk. And then he introduces us to our moral walk, our personal purity, the purity of our walk, personally in our lives, and then in association with the world socially. We have these very practical exhortations how we are to walk and to please God. So there we have the twofold division of the chapter. Walking in unity, walking in purity. A spiritual walk associated with our church life, and then a moral walk associated with our social life and our personal conduct in the world through which we pass. Now in the opening part, we learn something, that we are to be guardians of the unity. The unity has been made, but we are to show that unity in a world that knows them not. We are to maintain the unity of the believers. Then we have a sevenfold basis of the unity, which is very interesting. The word there is missing in the original text, and we have one body, one spirit, and one hope. I believe that that's the inward sphere of the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is here, just as we saw in Ephesians 1 last year. The work of the Trinity and our blessing. So we have the inward sphere of the Spirit. The one body is the body of Ephesians 2. The one Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and the one hope is the hope of the glory that will be ours at His coming. And then we have the second three is an outward unity, a profession that all believers have. One Lord to confess His name, one faith to hold the body of revealed truth. And when we come to one baptism, there may be different opinions, but I'll state mine immediately. I believe it's water baptism in keeping with outward profession. And then one God and Father of all. Here we have the outward and greater circle of the Father. So we have these seven unities that are the basis of unity. And then we're going to come to the gifts of the risen Christ. And it's most interesting. I could ask the question of my brethren, how is it in the Epistle to the Romans? We have over 50 quotations from the Old Testament. But when we come to Ephesians, this is the first quotation from the Old Testament, Psalm 68 and 18. We might ask, why is it that quotations from the Old Testament are so few in the Epistle to the Ephesians? We're going to look at these gifts of the ascended Christ, the risen head of the church, the gifts given to men, and then the gifts are men themselves. Gifts that are given for a purpose. He gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets. Foundational gifts. And some to be evangelists. And some to be pastor teachers. I think there's one gift there. Pastor teacher is one person. A teacher must have a shepherd's heart. In John 21, the Savior said to Peter, feed my lambs. And then he said, govern or discipline my sheep. Teaching and feeding go together. And here we have the two gifts, the special gifts that he has given for the edifying and the upbuilding of his people, that they might be able to edify one another as a result of the ministry. Our ministry today is that all of us may edify and work in the ministry of the upbuilding of the body of Christ. There's no clerisy and laity found in the New Testament. We are all to minister according to our ability as we move in church life. But there are special gifts. Natural ability is not a God-given gift. The gift that is here is a special endowment. An evangelist has a gift from God. Usually God places it where there is natural ability. But we must never confound natural ability with the gift of evangelism or the gift of the pastor teacher. And we might notice that these are men. A woman never received a gift from God to evangelize. And a woman never received a gift from God or was given in any locality to be a pastor teacher. It's confined to brethren, chosen by the risen head, the ascended Christ. He gave gifts. And having bestowed the gifts, he bestowed the man to the church. And he gave in some places evangelists and to other places pastors, teachers, according to his sovereign will. This is an interesting line of things that we will go into, and it's much needed in the days in which we live. All are not evangelists, and all are not pastor teachers. All have something to do. An earlier verse 7 shows that. But these are special gifts. And the purpose of this is for the growth, maturity, stability, and edifying of the body, the upbuilding of the body of Christ, and the encouragement of local assembly testimony as well. And when we come to the second section, we have a very important teaching here concerning the purity that is expected of believers, separated from the manner of the Gentiles. We could call these verses 17 to 19 a little Romans chapter 1, the even condition. And then we have the putting off of the old man. We have two principles here. The principle of the old man having been put off once and for all. I insist upon this principle here, that it's not something that we do continually, but when we learn Christ in the gospel, then we heard and we have been taught as the truth is in Jesus. We might find out why the name is changed from Christ to Jesus here. Paul uses the word, the name Jesus alone, very little. And so when we read it here, there's truth to be learned. And so at conversion's day, having put off the old man, verse 24, and having put on the new man, the old man, all that I was is past. There's a new man. But the verse 23 is a continual happening, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. And in light of that contrasting principle of life, that the old man is put off once for all and the new man has come on, is put on, we are to manifest that new life. And every believer will manifest this new life. A person that is given to lying continually proves that the new man has not been put on. And so we have these contrasting practices in life. Put away lying, be angry and sin not, steal no more, work to give to others, have a clean tongue. Later on our brother Curry will show foolish talking and jesting, which is not convenient. That is vulgar and obscenity, perhaps, underlying a story one would tell. We should always flee away from impurity of our language, but it should minister grace to them that hear. Verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. The emphasis is on holy here. The Spirit is holy. He's a divine person. The personality of the Spirit is here. He can be grieved. And he's one of the Trinity, Holy Spirit of God, whereby we have been sealed, or by whom we have been sealed, with a view to the day of redemption, when we receive our new bodies at the coming of the Lord. What grieves the Spirit? Lying, stealing, corrupt communication, bitterness, anger, evil speaking. And it finishes with that lovely note that we all need, and I need myself every time I think of it. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Matthew 18 would come in here. We've been forgiven so great a debt, and yet how slow we are to forgive some minor matter. Forgiving one another, even as God also in Christ forgave us. May God bless the reading and these few comments, the brief opening. And now we shall proceed for the next 45 minutes to consider these beautiful verses. And we'll go down the chapter verse by verse, and we'll endeavor to cover, and so I might push the brethren on a little. We want to cover the 32 verses of the chapter in 45 minutes. So if we come to any difficulty, we can flee to another verse. God bless the truth. Now it begins at verse 1 with, therefore, casting us back on what has gone before, in light of the high calling, the wonderful high truth we have learned, I therefore the prisoner in the Lord. Perhaps some of our brethren would help us now. He speaks of being a prisoner for Christ earlier, but here he calls himself the prisoner in the Lord. Use the word in or for, perhaps, the prisoner for the Lord. Why does he introduce this form of speech?
as he's about to speak of the unity.
Chapter 3 you were referring to, Christ Jesus, then a prisoner in Christ Jesus. And as you already in the introduction showed that in the first three chapters we are taken to the very highest pinnacle, we think of the title Christ Jesus, the exalted one, the emphasis is upon the exalted one who was once despised. And so that would be in keeping with the exalting truth that's presented in the first two chapters. Whereas now in chapters 4, 5, and 6, as you've already stated, in the Lord, it's very practical.
Yes.
And therefore the change is to what is practical.
Would you be satisfied, Brother Harding, with this, that the reason he was a prisoner here, he ascribes it now to the fact that he had earnestly endeavored to keep the unity of the Spirit himself. And because of his earnest diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit, he was now a prisoner. And so he's, by example teaching, I'm a prisoner for the Lord, for these truths that I'm going to propagate amongst you. He's an example of his own ministry.
Yes, and I had thought that Christ Jesus in chapter 3 would show that he's a prisoner because he is unfolding the mystery.
Yes.
Whereas here, it is the endeavoring to display the unity.
Yes.
And therefore, that is the reason why he is a prisoner.
So it was a very touching form of expression that a man who is a prisoner now beseeches them, which is a form of not like obeying in the Old Testament, but a form of compassionate speech. I beseech you that you walk worthy of this calling. Now, brethren,
you will notice that in the first three verses, in connection with the exhortation, the apostle, first of all, tells us what we are to do. Walk worthy. Then when you come to the second verse, he tells how we are to do this. It's with all lowliness of mind and meekness of spirit, and then with long suffering and forbearing. When we come to verse 3, as has been already touched on, the object of this walk, why we are to do it, is to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The outworking of this maintenance of the bond brought about by the Holy Spirit of God is that of peace among ourselves.
Isn't it interesting in connection with that, that the high calling, the highest calling that could be bestowed upon any of us, is to be in the church which is his body, and yet the high standing we have doesn't cause pride in our hearts. When a person is given a high station in life, sometimes pride accompanies that station and arrogance. But with us, it's with lowliness and meekness, surely reminding us of the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 11 and 28, when we read, he said, I am meek and lowly in heart. So, with a Christ-like spirit, we endeavor, earnestly desiring, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace.
It's interesting to notice, too, that the Apostle uses the word here, beseeching, a word that conveys the idea that he is addressing the saints in order to do something in their lives. And we see that the apostle, with that tenderness and that affection within his breast, is not so much commanding, he's really beseeching them, having already shown them the tremendous truths of the first three chapters, and now he's looking for an effect in their lives. And so, he is showing that, first and foremost, there is nothing to be proud of that having been delivered and having been seated with Christ in the heavenlies, that should really produce a humility and a lowliness in the saints and a desire to display the unity of the Spirit.
In verse number 3, we have a link with Galatians chapter 5, as we have in verse number 2. Verse number 3, the thought is, endeavoring to keep the fruit of the Spirit, or the unity of the Spirit, rather. And we have the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and then the fruit of the Spirit again in verse number 2. It's almost parallel with what we have in that portion.
Now, is there anyone in the audience would like to ask a question about the first 3 verses? And I hope we're all clear. Last year it was said it was too theological, but I noticed you've all come back. Now, the point here is practical. We have been called with a high calling. We are to walk worthy of that calling. We're to do it in meekness and lowliness. And we have to endeavor to keep the unity in the bond of peace. And this would separate us from all denominationalism and from any name that is taken that would divide the people of God. Remember, we are brethren with a small b. We take no high ecclesiastical place. We are brethren in Christ and in the Lord who gather in His name. And we avoid all sectarianism, because sectarianism is the dividing of that holy unity that has been made at Pentecost. So are we all satisfied with this first section? We could dwell on it all evening, but we must, Brother Smith, if you have anything to say, the first 3 verses.
I was just thinking that the second verse gives character to the idea of keeping the unity.
Yes.
It is not really just the acknowledgement that there is a unity in the body, so that every member of the body is recognized in the assembly here, but that the assembly is an exemplification of that unity.
That's right.
By a lowliness is towards myself, is it not?
Yes.
And meekness is towards God.
And as well, we would never take high ground ecclesiastically. We take the lowly ground. This we need to guard against, having any false ideas of our greatness. We're only believers, a weak remnant, seeking to carry out the principles of the New Testament. There are many young people here, and I want to encourage you to walk in the simple pattern of the New Testament. Sectarianism is a denial of this unity. Now, we must look at the 7 unities for a moment that are the basis of the unity. The word there is placed here for an easy flow of language, but Paul thinks of these unities, and they're divided into 2, 3, and 1. And I've mentioned 3 spheres. The sphere of the Holy Spirit, verse 4. The sphere of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5. The sphere of God our Father, verse 6. Now, the one body, I take it to be the one body of all believers, wherever he may be. The one Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. The one hope, or that you're called in one hope of your calling, the hope of glory at the return of our blessed Lord. This is inward. Within my heart, I appreciate one body, one Holy Spirit, and one glad hope. This is common to all believers in the world.
Actually, all of these verses become, I think, very clear in their context. These first 3 verses, along with what follows, the sevenfold unity that is spoken of here is the basis of the unity. When you link these words with what has gone before in chapter 2, I don't intend to go back into chapter 2, this chapter is well enough known to us all. But in a way, while the flow of thought is very clear in chapter 3, in a sense, it's somewhat parenthetical. But when you remember that the last words that the apostle said in chapter 2 were words like these, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now when we come to these first of these seven unities, one body, and of course the one who has brought about this one body that we've seen at the last verse of chapter 2 is the one Spirit. So there is a very natural flow of thought when you link the last of chapter 2 to these words in chapter 4.
So you would agree with me that this is the circle of the Spirit?
I believe so.
Yes.
Would you allow me to put it like this? First of all, we have the phase of the unity that is spiritual, governed by the one Spirit. That's the sphere of the Spirit. And then you have the phase of the unity that is practical, governed by the one law. And then the phase of the unity that is governmental, where we have the one Father and God.
Very good, brother. I would agree with that entirely. In verse 5, we have the unity of practice that should be seen by all that are in the one body. First of all, the owning of one Lord. In the preaching of the gospel, we should always preach, believe on our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great differences between evangelism in the religious world in many places is the preaching of Jesus. But we preach our Lord Jesus Christ. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus to be thy Lord, and in the assembly, we should always give him his full title in our prayers and worship and in our preaching. He is the Lord Jesus. And so the one Lord here is one Lord to confess, to own his lordship. And the one faith is the whole body of revealed truth, as in Jude chapter, the third verse, earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the whole body of revealed truth. And in keeping the unity, I confess that all the Word of God is absolutely pure in all its parts. We must accept the verbal inspiration and all the body of faith. The one baptism, difficulty has arisen here. Some associated with the baptism of the Spirit. But I think that the first circle shows the work of the Spirit. And here the baptism to be practiced by all who would endeavor to keep the unity is believers' baptism by immersion on the confession of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm very, very strong here on this. I don't want anyone to object to this. The brethren have placed confidence in me to teach the truth, and what we teach here in Toronto is generally believed throughout the 86 assemblies that we're in fellowship with in Ontario. And so we would lay it down here, and I hope all my brethren will agree that the one baptism is believer's baptism. Brother Curry, you would agree with that.
Well, Curtis.
Thank you.
It would seem to stand in contrast to the idea that there was a faith for the Jewish believer and a faith for the Gentile believer. Chapter 2 shows, of course, that the Apostle Paul is contending with that in mind. And so when you come here, it's one faith, one body of truth, and one baptism that everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, has accepted, has acknowledged in Jesus Christ as Lord.
Yes.
The expression of this unity that is made, you rightly stressed in the opening remarks that this is a unity that's remained, but the expression of that can only be looked at.
Yes. Very good.
And therefore, here is the one law and the one faith, the whole body of truth, that the assembly has the responsibility to maintain, and the one baptism, one baptism that is practiced.
Yes.
Isn't it safe to say, brother, for the sake of the younger ones, that unless baptism is defined as otherwise, it can safely be looked upon as water baptism?
Yes. It always refers to believers' baptism in the New Testament. If it's another baptism, such as John's or the Spirit's, It will be indicated in the context, but when it stands alone, it's one of the hermeneutics of baptism. When it stands alone, it shows that it is believer's baptism. Now, one God and Father of all, the Sovereign Lord, who is through all, He is above all in His sovereignty, He is through all in His omnipresence, and He is in all. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 7 brings us to this important section because the time is flying very, very quickly and we must not miss this. Here we have the means by which the unity is maintained, by ministry. Unto every one is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he said, that is, the Spirit of God said, or the God himself, by the word of God, the Scripture said, the God himself, by the word of God, the Scripture said, Psalm 68 and 18, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto man. Now there are two other clauses in that 18th verse of Psalm 68. To the rebellious of men that the Lord God may dwell among them. And they evidently have to do with Israel in a future day. But the three clauses that he quotes here, and one of them is altered, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and received gifts for man. But here the Spirit of God changes that clause and gave gifts unto man. Now, why is it that this is the first quotation when Paul and his other epistles so copiously quotes from the Old Testament, especially in the Roman epistle, that in this epistle, Psalm 68 and 18 is quoted, and likely Isaiah 60 and 1 at verse 14 of chapter 5, and from the commandments in chapter 6, verses 1 and 3. But this is a direct quotation, and the first direct quotation and the first full quotation that is made from an Old Testament scripture. Have you any thought, brethren, on why that would be?
The subject matter of the first three chapters, particularly the first two chapters, were not subjects of Old Testament revelation. It's when our Lord Jesus Christ is ascended, and the Holy Spirit of God is given, we find then an apt expression of the mind of God from Psalm 68, verse 18. And it's very important to note that even today, in the liturgy of the Jewish nation, the religious liturgy of the Jewish nation, Psalm 68 is read at the Feast of Pentecost.
Yes, the idea is, as our brother has said, and it's interesting for us all to note, that when he was writing about the church, it's an entirely new thing that is not found in the Old Testament. So he has no Old Testament scriptures to refer to in the first three chapters. He's introducing a mystery that was hidden in other ages. But now when he comes to the ascension of Christ and the giving of these gifts, he's able to quote from Psalm 68 and 18. Now when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Now this is a very, very difficult passage, and I'm going to tell you what I believe about it. He led captivity captive. I've no thought in my mind of this pertaining to the bringing of the Old Testament believers out of the upper compartment of Hades. I believe in the two compartments. I believe that he descended and he brought them out, but I don't believe that this scripture can be applied to that occasion. What we have here is the picture of a mighty victor who has come from a conquest, leading captivity captive, leading his enemies in the train of his triumph. And as he rode in his chariot, he dispensed gifts to man. And so the idea of Psalm 68 and 18 here is a song of victory that David borrows from Paul borrows from David's Psalm 68 the triumph of the Lord. In Colossians 2:15, the cross is viewed as a chariot, and he's viewed as a conqueror ascending up, having defeated the powers of darkness, and displayed to his people gifts from that chariot of glory. So, I don't know whether all the brethren on this platform would agree with that exegesis, but perhaps you'll hear.
Yes, I would agree that this is an illustration. This is borrowed from the Old Testament, and it shows the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
I think it's just an illustration showing that triumph of the Lord, and those ones who take the captive, they are now taking captive as a result of the triumph.
Stripping off the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over in it. The cross becomes a chariot of glory, showing the victor of Calvary ascending up and displaying his power by giving gifts unto man. The Spirit changes. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended? First is missing in some ancient authorities. He has descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, he that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Here, identification of the one that ascended in Psalm 68 is really what the principle of the parenthesis is. He ascended up leading captivity captive, but we don't know who he is in Psalm 68, 18. But here we see that is our Lord Jesus Christ, the only one that ascended, is the one that first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And in this expression, the lower parts of the earth, I'm absolutely clear here that we have the lowest part of his descent, which takes us to the upper compartment of Hades, when he descended into the lower parts of the earth. And then finally he ascended up into the highest place above. And I base that on Romans chapter 10. Who shall descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up. And so some say the lower parts of the earth is simply the grave, or his death, or his incarnation. But I believe that it takes us right down to the very lowest place that he went. Psalm 16. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, nor suffer the Holy One to see corruption. So in this second part, I see him descending, but we're not told why he descended, and there's nothing here about him delivering Old Testament believers, but we believe he went down into the lower parts of the earth, and the purpose of it here is to show that he has ascended to the highest place, having gone to the lowest place, and it identifies him as the risen head of the church. Now, we'll not debate that. Verse 11. And having ascended up as the risen head of the church, he gave gifts. The gifts were given to man, and the man are given to the body. And he gave some to the apostles and some to the prophets. The foundation gifts. Our brethren will tell us briefly what an apostle was and what a New Testament prophet was. And some to be pastors and teachers, evangelists, and some pastors. It doesn't say and some teachers, so therefore we link the pastors, the shepherds and teachers together. He gave some to be evangelists and some to be pastor teachers.
Could you just say a little on the difference? You told us the change from Psalm 68. What's the reason for that change?
The Spirit of God interprets the Scriptures as he will. He didn't receive gifts for man, but he gave gifts unto man.
Do you not think that both are included?
Yes, I think so.
You see, way back in the book of Genesis, it is said of Abraham that he received a son for Isaac. The whole point was that it might be given to Isaac. And that's the same here. The Lord Jesus in his victorious ascension received gifts in order to give them from men.
He received them from the Father, didn't he?
I had thought that in the psalm, you're not the exaltation of Christ. that side with a share where we have a practical side and the building up of the body. Those gifts are for men.
But nevertheless, what Mr. Paisley has said is a point that we must ever remember, that the Holy Spirit of God is his own interpreter. And so when we come into the New Testament and we find slight variations, we must remember that it's the Holy Spirit of God who is interpreting for us the true meaning of the Old Testament scriptures.
Now it's most important to realize, as I mentioned earlier, that natural ability has often been mistaken for gift. But if natural ability is gift, then every man in this audience who is a school teacher and accustomed to lecturing, or any who gives seminars as professors in universities or whatever, then each of them would be capable of being a master teacher. But there are many men who can teach mathematics and teach other sciences, and yet when it comes to the exposition of scripture, they may be able to lecture technically upon it. But to be a pastor teacher is a definite gift from the risen head of the church, usually bestowed upon men that have some natural ability. God never uses people that are not any good at anything else. We should always remember that Paul was gave progress above many his own equal, and the men that he called to fish for souls were men that were expert fishers on the sea, and all the brethren that were used in the New Testament and in the Old Testament were men of ability. And along with that ability, he gave them a gift. Now, it's not education. We can't receive a gift at a Bible school. We can improve our gift by the study of the Bible. But this is a God-given gift, given to man. And usually men that we might least expect to be given that gift, because the risen head bestows it. The Spirit in 1 Corinthians is the one who guides the gift, and God is the giver in Romans 12, but here's the risen head of the church. In his sovereign ascendancy to the right hand of the Father, he bestows gifts upon individuals, and those gifts are evident. A man who has a gift of evangelizing, he won't need to push his brethren to be commended, nor will he write letters all over the country inviting himself, or play politics. His gift will make room for him. He will be acknowledged as an evangelist. If a man is a pastor teacher, his gift will make room for him in the assemblies of God. So this is a very, very important truth today, when there are people jumping up all over the country wishing to be an evangelist, or desiring to be a teacher, and desiring to lecture the people of God, and so on. We must know what it is to have a spiritual gift. No man that has a spiritual gift would even say never. I've never met any brother that had the gift of pastor teacher that would announce himself as a pastor teacher. In God's assembly, we appreciate all the gifts that have been given, and everyone that has any ability to help in the assembly. Now, what are these gifts given for? Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, that's the maturity of the believers, unto the work of the ministry. It's not given for the work of the ministry, but unto the work of the ministry, that others in the assembly might minister to others, and that the whole unto the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man. So everyone in the assembly is a minister, and his ministry is the upbuilding of the whole, and the result of it is the result of ministry given, such as we have at the Bible reading today.
To distinguish, verse, brother, as you did at the beginning, between verse 7 and verse 11.
I'll leave you to do it, brother. Go ahead. It's interesting and good.
I do believe you made an important point that each believer as a member of the body in verse 7 is recognized as having an ability to be a help.
an ability to build up the body. All the gift is to build up the body. And every single believer in the assembly has some gift in the edifying of the whole.
But would you say that in verse 11, what we must be careful with is that those of verse 7 be subject to the sovereign will of the Lord in the giving of gifts in verse 11.
Very good, brother. Yes.
And that's important, otherwise we have an any-man ministry, which is a most dangerous thing.
Very good, brother. There's an acknowledgement in the assembly, just as we had one year here before, the acknowledgement of government in the assembly. If we don't acknowledge the government of the assembly, we become a democracy. And a democracy is unknown in the New Testament. We acknowledge government. And so we acknowledge those that labor amongst us in word and have the gift of evangelization. And the gift of evangelization is seen in results. It wouldn't matter how much a man preaches if there's no fish in his net. The Lord puts the fish in the net, a true evangelist. And a pastor teacher will be known by his gentleness in the ministry. When we rise on this platform, we should always remember the dignity of the people we speak to. I've heard brethren belating and taking the rods of the Lord's people. And I abhor them. We must teach them all the truth, but we must do it with patience and love. And the pastor, the shepherd-hearted teacher, will teach the word of God in such a manner that the saints will receive the ministry and be edified thereby.
It's very interesting to note that this is the only place in the New Testament where these men are spoken of as shepherds.
Yes.
Of course, their work is spoken of as a shepherding work elsewhere, but here they are called, for the only time, shepherds. And if you'll go back to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3 and verse 15, you'll see how what our brother Paisley has been saying is definitely underscored. There says the Lord through Jeremiah, I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. There is an Old Testament explanation of the work that such pastors, teachers do among us today.
Now the pastor teacher's work, before we leave this section very quickly, is not only to build up the body, to bring to a state of maturity and growth, but also that we might not be carried about as babes, verse 14, or as driftwood. There are two figures here, a babe that has never grown, and driftwood that's carried about by every wind of doctrine. Mr. Darby uses here this difficult by the sleight of hand and coming craftiness. Brother Walker here has a J&B testament, and he can say that I'm right in this. It's unprincipled teaching with a view to systemized error. Men that teach wrong things. And so by the speaking of the truth in love, we grow up into the head. As a baby's body grows in proportion to the head, so the church grows in proportion to the head. Now we must come to verse 17, for there's only 15 minutes. There's 15 minutes left, brother. Yes. We must come to this very practical part. Now we turn to the walk of the believer, not as Gentiles. And then in verses 18 and 19, we have a solemn description of that, which would be very interesting to go into, the character of the pagan world. But being no longer Gentiles, but in the church, we have a different walk. We have not so learned Christ. Now I take that to be conversion. The learning of Christ here is learning the meaning of his work. When we have Christ mentioned, it's the work of Christ that is in view. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Now the idea here is the truth in Jesus is the truth of his perfect pathway of purity through the world, the example for his people to follow. We learn Christ at conversion, we follow the truth in Jesus, our perfect example in purity, all the days of our life.
Perhaps the little word in might make a great deal more sense if we change it to read embodied in.
Yes.
connection. That's probably exactly what it means here.
I think the word in Jesus is embodied. The truth that was embodied in Jesus in his pathway here. Now, let us look at verses 22 to 24. Here we have what took place at conversion. I'm changing it to right here. If you have a New Greek Bible you can follow. Having put off concerning the former manner of living, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Verse 24, and having put on the new man, which after God has created righteousness and true holiness. And then in the center in verse 23, the continual thing, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. So here we learn that a great change has taken place. When we learned Christ, and when our souls were saved, there was a putting off of the former manner of living. The old man was put away forever, and a new man was placed upon us, a new garment, never to wear the old garment again. But we are renewed, as in Romans 12, renewed in the spirit of your mind. So I think that this gives the basis of what follows. Wherefore, in light of the fact that we're a new creation, we act as such, putting away lying. Very solemn. It's an age of deceit. It's an age of lying. The media is full of lying. Businesses are full of lying. And lying can come in among the Lord's people. And any of us, even Abraham, the friend of God, told lies. And so we need this practical word, all of us, putting away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor. Why? Because we are members of the body. Appreciation of this will cause us to cease from lying. Now that opens up that practical section for a few minutes. Is there anyone in the audience who would like to participate? Are you all satisfied that the Bible reading is understood? If you don't understand, would you raise your hand? Thank God, I'm glad 1,000 people understand what has been taught today. Now, Brother Timothy and Brother these younger men here would like to hear anything, and Brother Nicholson.
I was wondering if in verse 21 that we have the work of the pastor teacher, where Paul speaks of them having been taught in him. You mentioned the preposition in him. Is that the work of the pastor teacher?
Absolutely. Yes, that is right, brother. But we must come to these practical parts now, because the time is fast running from us. We'll confine ourselves from verse 25 to 32 for these moments.
It has been well said that in the first three chapters of Ephesians, we have a change of state defined. Whereas when we come into these last three chapters, we have a change of condition called for. And in these verses that we're dealing with now, you'll find at least eight separate contrasts. What we were before and what we should be right now. For instance, in verse 17, there was the futility of the Gentile mind. Now there's the renewal of mind. In verse 18, there's alienated from the life of God, and now there's the new man created in Christ Jesus in righteousness unto true holiness, and so on. You'll find at least eight of these contrasts in the verses that we're dealing with.
Yes. Instead of lying, we speak the truth. If we are angry, Psalm 4 and verse 4 is here, commune upon thy bed. It simply means that when we go to bed at night, there should be nothing between our souls and God. Righteous anger we can have, but we mustn't allow it to dwell in our hearts. Mr. Darby said that troubles allowed to lodge in my heart will be nursed by the devil, until a baby grows. Trouble is like a baby. The longer we nurse it, the bigger it gets. And so all our anger should be finished when the sun goes down.
so that we can commune with God upon our bed. Let him that stole steal no more. The law demanded that none were to steal, but grace tells us we have to work with our hands that we can give to him that needeth. And no corrupt communication, nothing vile. We should never have any shady jokes amongst us or any reading of any material that would communicate evil. And let no corrupt communication proceed, but that which is good to the use of edifying, ministering grace for the hearers. These are the things that grieve the Holy Ghost amongst us.
So what we are seeing in these verses is that although a change has taken place at conversion, the old man has been put off and the new man put off, yet there is a practical expression of what has taken place.
Yes.
And that should be displayed in daily life by the child of God. It's so possible for a person who is in Christ to act as if he is still in Adam. But the child of God who is in Christ has put on the new man. And the old man has been put off at conversion. He is now to live in the light of that man. To live practically and display a change has taken place. Not only positionally, but practically.
This, in a particular way, this is looking at the assembly. It's relationships between brethren that are particularly in view, because it has to do definitely with edifying one another.
Remembering one of another.
It's the development out of the first part of the chapter.
Right.
Any brother or sister, every one of us here, teachers or whatever we may be, we can all tell lies. We could all speak if we were in the proper environment. We could all give corrupt communication. But the point is this, that none of us who have the new man would continue in such a state. Having the new man will not continue in these things, nor should we practice them at all. It's one of the evidences of the new birth that we abhor sin, we turn away from sin in our lives.
Many of the lies, brother, that are lived out today aren't spoken.
Yes.
You could address that. Lifestyle can be a lie.
It's true, brother.
Having the new man placed into the body that our brother and men are speaking about and brings this relationship out here after the faith.
We need the ministry today, very important ministry concerning the Holy Spirit and the assembly. The Epistle to the Ephesians mentions the Holy Spirit 12 times. It's the great guideline. The upper room ministry of Christ, Romans chapter 8, and the Epistle to the Ephesians are the main portions that deal with the person and work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in that one verse, at verse 30, as I mentioned, we learn the holiness of the Spirit. For the emphasis in the original text is on the word holy. It should be capitalized in our King James Bible. The Holy Spirit of God. Not God the Spirit, but the Spirit of God. Telling us that he's one of the Godhead. And the Spirit is one in essence and power and majesty, glory and attribute, eternal in all the being of the Father and the Son. A co-equal and co-eternal in relationships and majesty. In a day of charisma and in a day when the Holy Spirit is denied his personality, we believe in the deity, absolute personality of the Holy Spirit of God. He's easily grieved and he's the one that hath sealed us unto the day of redemption.
The Holy Spirit of God in this epistle is spoken of as being the Holy Spirit of promise. And very often that's taken to mean that the Lord Jesus, before he went back to the glory, promised the Holy Spirit. I would take it a step further. We have here in the 12 mentions of the Holy Spirit in the epistle, the fact that all the promises of God, as it were, in Christ, are brought to fruition through the work of the Holy Spirit. And they are given expression to in the lives of the believer through the holiness of the Spirit of God works within.
Yes. So that the idea of the Holy Spirit of promise is that all the promises made by the Lord Jesus are fulfilled today in the ministry of the Spirit through pastor teachers and through the reading of the Word of God. Let all bitterness, here we have things that we're more likely to fall into than lying and stealing and corrupt communication, but things that afflict the assemblies of the Lord's people. Many of our divisions are not on the grounds of divine principles, but sometimes they're on the grounds of personalities and bitterness. Let all bitterness and anger, wrath, and clamor, and evil speaking or railing, be put away from you with all malice. Many of the divisions among the Lord's people were the result of bitterness and personal grudges that grew up amongst the Lord's people. And so we need to watch this bitterness that comes among the people of God. Brother, I cannot hear you. The first epistle of John makes it absolutely clear that a person that loves God cannot hate his brother. He that hateth his brother is a murderer. I think that's the answer to that. There's a difference between hatred and having an enmity, or having a disagreement with a brother, or disliking his personality. You know, it amazes me that we're so many different personalities here today, and yet we have this wonderful unity amongst us, preserved after all the years and the many trials the assemblies have come through and the many godly men that once were here that are gone. The first Bible reading we had here, there was 75 of us. I suggested we would have it at the interval. Brother Joyce agreed, and we went down to a little room that was in East York, and we had the first Bible reading. And these Bible readings have grown now to be 1,000 on the Friday, and on Saturday and Lord's Day, many gatherers went. And we're so thankful to the Lord for the unity. And I'm going to say, as you go back to your little assembly, endeavor to keep the unity. Don't divide.
Would you say, brother, that even this practical part at the end really is that which will divide according to the sight of man? And for our younger folk who are here today, isn't it good counsel for them to realize that anyone who would interject into their thinking a type of teaching or a discontentment with the teaching of the assembly has an evil motive to divide?
Yes.
That's not business.
We need to watch undermining ministry. And a ministry that undermines the government of an assembly. This is a very common practice that brethren will rise up and they'll undermine the elders. They'll say they haven't the qualifications and so on. And undermining the government, and then undermining the ministry, and they belittle the activities of the assembly, and our gospel meetings are no good, and so on. I have said to such people as that when they have come to me, if I were in your goods, I would go where I was happy. But don't stay amongst us and undermine and cause division. Leave. The person feels that they're happier down in an evangelical place or in some other gathering, and we never speak against other gatherings, brother. On this Toronto platform, we never speak against other people or other gatherings. But if you're happier in another gathering, go there. Only stay in a place where you're enjoying the simplicity and beauty of the assembly. I've been there 43 years. I can say today, after all those years, I'm happy with the simple assemblies of the Lord's people. Not happy with myself, not happy with all the brethren that we meet with entirely, but we're happy with the principles of being gathered alone in His name to carry out New Testament teaching. Last verse, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Also in Christ he forgave you, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I ministered from that chapter years ago when I was a young man, and after the meeting a woman came up, and she said, "I enjoyed your ministry." And then she said, "I got saved in the ministry today. I saw that God for Christ's sake could forgive my sins." Thank God for that blessed truth of the death of Christ. God bless his word for Christ.
Our God and our Father, we thank thee for this time, Bible reading today, study of thy word. Pray that it will be a blessing to each and every one that's here. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ and the pleasure and delight that he is to thee. We thank thee for what we have found in him. We pray that as we would leave this meeting now, that the precious things that have been considered will be more a part of our lives, and that as we walk in this scene, it may be seen that we have been with Jesus and have learned of him. Bless thy people, bless each one, and thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ in his precious name. Amen.
Shall we sing a verse of how good is the God we adore and will stand to sing it?